Well, I hope you're all having a great summer. Welcome to the second half of the year. The people over 40 went, The kids are going, what's he talking about? Today's the day, starting part two. Well, for the next several weeks, I want to take you on a trip through an Old Testament book. I wanted to do that. We're going to get back to our study of the attributes of God in September, but the schedules are so choppy that I didn't want to start that this week. We're going to do the Holy Spirit when we do start back. But for the balance of the summer, we're going to do some other stuff, starting with the book of Jonah this morning and for a few weeks. I'm going to talk about what God is doing in the life of Jonah, what God was doing through Jonah, around Jonah, to Jonah. This guy, this Jonah, lived and served in the mid-8th century B.C. during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Now, do you guys know what numbers go with the 8th century B.C.? It's the 700s, right? And do you know why? Because 0 to 99 is the first, and so you're always off a number. I always wondered when I was a kid, why do they call that the 19th century when it's 1843? Well, that's why. You got to have some number to put on those first ones. Well, this guy lived in the mid-8th century B.C. It was a very prosperous time economically for Israel, and maybe a warning to us, but it was anything but a prosperous time spiritually for Israel. They had focused on their comforts to the point that they had neglected God's precepts. It was a time when Israel, as a nation, desperately needed to listen to a faithful prophet and hear a message from such a prophet. Jonah himself was a prophet, and he was from Galilee in the north of Israel. We don't know anything, though, about his ministry there in that place or anywhere else in Israel. Nothing to speak of. What we know about Jonah is that God commanded him to go to a pagan nation and call that nation to repentance. You know the story. Jonah refused to go. Point blank, I'm not going there. Went in the other direction. God overrode Jonah's rebellion in a most unique way. And Jonah repented, went to Nineveh, preached for them to repent, and they did, a whole nation of people. And Jonah pouted about it because he hated them and he wanted God to destroy them. That's why he didn't want to go in the first place. And so he hoped that God would loose his wrath on Nineveh. He even got a stadium seat on a hillside to watch the destruction. And when God did not destroy them because they repented, Jonah was so upset he prayed to die because he didn't get his way. He had a little pity party. And the book ends almost on that note. God makes a statement and then it leaves us to figure out what we ought to do. It doesn't even tell us how Jonah responded. This is this guy. Now, the book that we're about to study is an amazing portrayal of God's intervention in the lives of people. He is directly involved in a lot of people's lives in this book, changing the course of their lives according to his purpose. This is a book in which a sovereign God acts as he pleases, and all sorts of people are affected because of that. Jonah is also a book of miracles. A lot of people over the years, especially in the last couple of centuries, have chafed over the central miracle, or what they think of as the central miracle of the book, and that's Jonah's survival for 3 days and three nights in the stomach of a huge fish of some sort. But I would submit to you that that miracle is nothing compared to the repentance of the most pagan nation on earth at the time. To a person, they repented. God redeemed them. They changed their ways. That was the bigger miracle. But people do scoff at this book. They want to throw it out. They want to say that that couldn't happen, therefore this book shouldn't even be in here, or it's just allegory. It's a representation of something, but it didn't really happen. Now, I would say that if you believe in God at all, miracles should not be a problem for you, and I don't think that they are a problem for any of us. God, who created us, who made the world, who designed our bodies, who has often in history overridden physical laws, is certainly capable of keeping a man alive inside of a fish for 3 days if that's what he wants to do. So we don't need to be afraid of this part of the story or of any miracle in Scripture. We just need to proclaim it as the simple truth, point people to the God who made them and holds their breath in His hand. Because you can only draw your next breath by His pleasure, whether you're in or out of a fish. This is the God who keeps you alive, and we point people to Him. Now, God's application of His amazing power in this book of Jonah may stretch us a little bit, because it puts our own insignificance before our eyes in a stark way. It shows God's sovereign rule over every one of His creatures. It's a powerful story of God's mercy and grace, but also of His miraculous power. Excuse me. His miraculous power, His intervention in the lives of people. This is also a story about those people. There are a lot of folks in this book in various settings, and most of them are incredibly rebellious and stubborn people, starting with the prophet himself. He refuses to obey a direct personal command from God. In the most unusual of circumstances, he finally repents, and then, as I said, he prays to die because he didn't get his way and see people that he hated be destroyed by God. Those people that he hated were unquestionably the most openly and outwardly wicked people on the planet at the time, and you could probably put them up against people from any time. They were an evil bunch. And so it's no wonder that the Jews hated them. They were vile in a very open, disgusting way. But repentance is always a gift of God's mercy, and God was merciful on this generation of Ninevites. God also uses the repentance of this nation to shame Israel, His chosen people, for their lack of repentance. Jesus made reference to it in Luke 11, 29 through 32. Jesus says, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So God had a purpose in Israel, in bringing about the redemption of this nation through this unwilling prophet. The book is a story of extremes. There's the open manifestation of intentional rebellion in the prophet. There's the extreme evil of Nineveh. There's the immediate repentance of an entire nation. And all the guy said as he walked through town was, 40 more days and God's going to kill all of you. And they repented. Story shows us many extremes of human existence. Now, I say the word story because this comes to us in that way, but I don't mean in any sense that this is just a story or that any part of this book is made up or that it's allegory. Much of the Bible comes to us as someone telling us a story. You have to communicate some things that way. This is that way. It's narrative. And the information we get is designed to make us understand what the storyteller wants us to know. But it's still a true story. And the storyteller is God himself, and we're getting his perspective on what's going on in Jonah, in Nineveh, and the men on the boat that Jonah tried to get away on, the whole thing. God himself is the author, and he chose what aspects of Jonah's life to reveal to us. So we need to pay careful attention. Well, while I try and regain my voice, do we have any volunteers to read the first chapter good and loud? Mark?
The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on aboard to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come up upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Thank you, Mark. Now this story being told to us by God in his revelation through probably Jonah, the author, but through someone, this story begins in the most profound way. But because it's the Bible, you might just read over it and not pause long enough to think about it. It begins with God speaking to a man. God speaks to an individual person. Now, a lot of people in our time claim that God does this with them in a routine sort of way. It's just a normal part of their life. I think some of them actually believe they're hearing his voice. They say that God speaks to them audibly, and based on that lofty privilege, they're ready to tell you how to live your life and to have serious authority over you, because God has not spoken to you, but God has spoken to them. But since God's revelation is complete in Jesus Christ, and since his written word to us is finished and closed, the canon of Scripture is closed, God no longer speaks individually, personally, and audibly in the way he spoke to Jonah then. We have the more sure revelation of written Scripture pointing us to the perfect revelation of God, Jesus himself, the perfect fulfillment of all of his attributes, all of his promises, perfect manifestation of his nature. And now Jesus has come. The scripture is complete. God does not accommodate laziness in his people to circumvent their need to pick up this book and read it and know what's in it. He's not going to tap you on the shoulder and whisper in your ear what you ought to do so that you don't have to bother with reading this. He doesn't do that. This is his revelation. And he's not speaking to those people who tell you they heard his voice. But here, in this man's life, Jonah, the revelation is not yet complete. Jesus has not come. The scriptures are long from being fulfilled, finished. And God at this time spoke to prophets and through prophets in progressively bringing his revelation of himself to completion. Now, that was a very different time. But even though it was a very different time, this thing that happened to Jonah was still very unique. Not many men were spoken to in this way, and among those who were spoken to in this way, except for Moses, this didn't happen very often. It was unusual for God to interrupt an individual's life like this and speak audibly. Now, Moses went into the tent and talked face to face, as the Bible said, but no one else. This was an unusual thing. So we don't need to read verse 1 of this book and breeze over these words as if this was just a commonplace occurrence in Jonah's life. Oh, by the way, God called today. What are we having for supper? You know, it's not like that. This is the Bible, and we expect God to speak. But when you think about this one man's life, this was a monumental experience. This was an important moment. Almighty God had broken into the sphere of his existence and spoken to him with words. This is an incredible thing to contemplate. I remember being a young child in a very large school. Seemed pretty big to me anyway. And the principal was called Mrs. Bones. Now, I cannot remember, because I'm old now, if that was actually her name or if that's just what they called her when she wasn't around. But it was a scary prospect for me either way. And I remember, I didn't even know what the lady looked like, but I remember being afraid when I would hear the stories that Mrs. Bones was going to single me out by name, and I would be the next one in the line that goes wherever they take the children and they come back crying. Now, you know, I'm older now. I'm not nearly as intimidated by people, but can you imagine if with a 6-year-old boy, that little tiny bit of authority could be that intimidating? What Almighty God, what impact would this have on you if God singled you out, called you by name, and said, by the way, here's what you're going to do? The impact of that had to be incredible. The God of all glory singling one person out. Person who is compromised by sin, a person who is imperfect and needy, a person who is got to be a little fearful of God's authority because we're finite and weak and we have rebelled against it. Speaking to an individual, the infinite mind of God limiting itself with words. Communicating in limiting speech, the holy and unapproachable God speaking to a fallen man. He's the creator of all that exists, not just all the people, but all the heavenly beings, all the fallen demons, everything else on earth that flies, swims, crawls, or burrows. All of it. And God's going to talk to one guy? What does that feel like? You would think that that would get your attention and that you would be very compliant. Now, when God did speak, there is even some startling aspect in what he spoke about. Verse 2 of Jonah chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was the most wicked nation you could even imagine. God has spoken to one of his chosen people and to one of their prophets. That much we can sort of grasp. But the message that came was not to be delivered to Israel, but to this most wicked nation that they hated, that was their enemy and was constantly causing trouble, even as far away as Israel. I'm not going to tell you any of the details of the wickedness of these people, because I did that when I was much younger, and one lady turned really green, and I thought she was going to... So, I'm going to leave to your imagination just how bad it was. I've learned. But their gruesome exploits were well known, because these people had seen them and heard the horror stories. And they delighted in this wickedness to an extreme. And so God interrupts this one man's life and says for Jonah to go and cry against this evil nation. Now, for him to do this is going to take some considerable courage. People, as a general rule, don't like to be told they're wrong. Even pretty good people don't care for this most of the time. And if they don't repent when you tell them, then it kind of gets worse after you tell them. Have you experienced this? Probably seen it, at least, you know. It's going to take some courage to go. Might be his last speech. We might wonder why God would expend one of his prophets on such a mission as that. And yet the reason that God sent him is the very reason that Jonah didn't want to go. God sent Jonah to call this nation to repentance, and Jonah didn't want to go because he was afraid they would repent. And he wanted God to destroy them. He didn't want them to get off the hook after what he had seen and heard about them. If they repented, Jonah knew God would spare them. Now, there was a serious flaw in this man's worldview. There was a serious flaw in his understanding of how things work down here. And it's a flaw that is still common today. It's common in prosperous America. It's common anywhere you've got a big enough cluster of Christians for us to be comfortable with each other. Jonah thought lost people were his enemies. Jonah didn't see a mission field. You've got the people of God and the people God's going to kill. And my job as a prophet is to call the people of God to be better people of God. That's how he seems to see things. He sees people who need God, who need to repent, as enemies rather than as prospects. He apparently feels no responsibility at all anywhere in this book. Maybe he did when he finally repented, but certainly not at the beginning of this book. No responsibility to call Gentiles to repentance. Well, Jonah does not lack courage. Fear would have left him paralyzed and sitting in Israel doing nothing. That's kind of what fear usually does. You just stare off into space, or you run around in circles, but you don't take decisive action. Instead of that kind of response that a man who was just strapped with fear at the prospect of preaching his last sermon in Assyria, Jonah takes very explicit action in rebellion against God. In verse 3 it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Step by planned, careful step, and Jonah rebels. Can you imagine being so flippant in the immediate afterglow of God's having spoken to you? I've got a mission for your life. Here it is. Go get it. And this is the response? To take God this lightly after he singled you out? This is an extreme picture of human rebellion against God. And in this case, the one in rebellion is a believer in God. This is not the pagan nation. This is the prophet practicing this rebellion. He has no intention at all of obeying this command. He would obey some other ones, certainly, but not this one, because he doesn't want God's mercy to be displayed on people that he hates. Now notice how energetic Jonah is in this opinion. He doesn't try to saunter away from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't sneak away from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't plod along trying to get away. It says he rose to flee. His immediate response to this direct command, audible command from God, was to arise and energetically seek to be out of the presence of the Lord. Now, never mind how impossible that is. It says this was his intent. Maybe he thought that by getting out of Israel and away from the temple, there would be less of a sense of God's presence. He certainly knew that God was the creator of the whole earth because he tells the sailors that. But maybe he's thinking, well, I'll get away. Many Christians have run from God knowing, or at least seeming to know better. He rose to flee. Jonah was energetic and he was active in his rebellion. He's commanded to go to Nineveh, which is about 500 miles northeast of Israel. If you can see it this far away, this little blur of blue is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Nineveh is 500 miles away, that little red dot. To get there, Jonah would need to travel north from Galilee, go around the desert, come down this way. So the trip would have been more than 500 miles. Pretty good trip. Pretty tough thing to get there. This Nineveh is on the Tigris River in the northern part of current-day Iraq. It's not an easy trip from Israel. Very explicit command. This is where you go. You go to Nineveh. Instead of doing as he was commanded, Jonah traveled about 60 miles down the coast to the port city of Joppa, which is modern-day Jaffa. It's just south of Tel Aviv. It's so close, it's a suburb. You can walk there from Tel Aviv. Now, from Joppa, in a boat, every direction you travel takes you further away from Nineveh, right? I mean, you could go up the coast, but why go south to go north? So to get in the boat, he's got to get further away from where God has called him to go. Now, there's some question where the city of Tarshish was located, but the only references we have to it equate it with modern day, or with later Tartessus, which is on the coast of Spain, right here. Not quite as far as Gibraltar, but in the known world at that time, that's as far away from Nineveh as you can go. Now Jonah didn't go down to Joppa and say, where are the boats going? And pick one. It says, verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The minute he got up, he knew where he was going, which was as far as possible from where God had commanded him to go. He He wasn't looking for a ship to somewhere. He was looking for a ship as far away as he could get. Now, if you struggle with God's right to interfere in a person's life, if you struggle with God's free will to do as he pleases with his creatures, then you already are going to be uncomfortable just from realizing that God has given this man an order. Didn't negotiate with him, didn't ask him to accept the order. Go to Nineveh and do this, whether you want to or not. The rest of this chapter is an increasing, it shows us an increasing level of divine intervention as God continually overrides Jonah's rebellion against him. It's a compelling reminder to us that God works in the affairs of this world and in individual lives just as he pleases, without asking you or me or anybody else what we think or whether we like it. Verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now this storm was significant enough for experienced sailors to despair for their lives. The ship couldn't handle this pressure. Build a bigger ship, God will send a bigger storm. I mean, there are forces that you just cannot build anything that can overwhelm the forces that God can send. This ship is going to go down. These men know it. And so they throw away the cargo in an attempt to live. Now, this amounts to throwing away a year or maybe even 2 years' income in order to survive. This is a desperate measure. And it doesn't get any better. It looks like it's still getting worse. And so these men begin to cry out to whatever gods they believe in or have heard of, hoping to hit the right button and find the one who can turn the wind down. These are pagans. They don't know anything about the real God. They're religious because they're created. They need to worship something. They must worship something, but they don't understand. And in the midst of all of this, somebody discovers Jonah is asleep. So they fuss at him for this. In verse 6, the captain approached him. How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Can you imagine this? Now, Jonah knows why the storm is there. He says so a little later in this chapter. This has come because of me. He cares nothing for these men's lives that he is endangering. He has no fear. He's not afraid of dying. He's not afraid for their lives. Everybody knows this is a supernatural event. It's so unusual. And so the only thing they can think to do is try to get at the cause. And so in verse 7, it says, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Now, this is one of those things in Scripture that you read as information, not as a command. You know, this was what they thought to do. File this in the category of merciful accommodation on the part of God rather than affirmation of the goodness of the system of casting lots. God didn't put this in here to tell you to settle accounts this way, but he did reveal to them whose fault it was. Having nothing else to go on, that's what they went with. Now, at Jonah's confession, they realize that he serves the true God who created land and sea. Pagans in the ancient world didn't tend to think that way. They tended to think of territorial gods. When Jonah made this proclamation, they apparently believed it because they were much more afraid. And he had already told them he was running from God. Now, what do you do if you don't have any light, if you're lost and you don't even know the true God, and you're in this situation It's incredibly ironic, but the only thing they can do is ask the rebellious prophet what they ought to do. Because they have no light. He at least has the true light. He's being wicked anyway. And so these poor guys ask Jonah, what should we do? And Jonah says in verse 12, pick me up and throw me in the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Jonah has just claimed in verse 9 to fear the Lord. But he's not displaying that now. He's not afraid to die. He's not afraid to disobey. Even after all of this, traveling probably 3 days' journey to Joppa, getting on the boat, however far they got before the storm hit them, going through the storm, all of this, Jonah would still, at this point, rather die than repent. Seems to be completely content to be tossed into the sea to die as long as he doesn't have to go to Nineveh. No fear of death, no fear of disobeying his God. Just throw me in the water, boys, and your troubles will be over. Let's get it done. Well, again, the pagans are in a pretty tough spot because they've been thinking about dying now for a good while. And when you do that, when you're really faced with it, not when you're showing all your bravado and it's all theory, but you're really looking into the teeth of death, you recognize immediately that there are accounts that are going to be settled there in death. There's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be a judgment. And these guys have been thinking about it because they're convinced they're going to die. And so they're understandably hesitant to carry out Jonah's suggestion to toss him overboard, the servant of the God who threw the wind at them. God has gotten their attention. Their hearts are becoming more tender. They're being very attentive to their conscience. They don't want to harm this man. What an opportunity this would have been to call these men to repentance, to say, turn the bow toward Joppa, boys, and God will get us there safe and sound and out. I'll introduce you to the true God and to the worship of Him. No, not this guy. So the storm gets worse. They're trying to wait it out. They don't want to throw the guy overboard. But they finally come to believe that there is no other hope for them to live than to toss Jonah overboard, to take him at his word that God is going to kill him and it's unnecessary for them to die with him. This is what they apparently believe. And so verse 14, it says, then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Man, can we get Christians to say that sometimes? Can we just get some more Christians to agree that God does as He pleases? Sorry, just that wasn't in the notes. Just I had a need. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Now this is even more frightening to seasoned sailors than the supernatural storm was. Because anyone who has sailed the oceans blue will know. Storms don't stop. They taper off. And when the wind and the rain taper off, the seas stay high for most of another day, usually. And if it's been a really bad storm, longer than that sometimes. And so the most terrifying thing so far that has happened to these sailors is that as soon as Jonah hits the water, everything just stops. And they know without a doubt that there is a God who stopped that wind and stopped those waves. They didn't have to work themselves out over time. They stopped. Storms don't stop except by God's hand. And these men knew Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And this is maybe the saddest statement in this chapter. Because these men were trying to worship the God that they now recognized that He exists. But they're doing explicitly what He has forbidden them to do. Make sacrifices to me nowhere but Jerusalem. Jonah knew it. Jonah didn't tell him. Jonah's gone. He's down in the water somewhere, and these poor guys are still in darkness. Now, we leave that in God's hands. For all we know, they turned the bow toward Joppa and went right to Jerusalem on foot and found out what they needed to know to worship the true God, because He has a hold of them now. But they didn't get it from the prophet. What a sad case. Another missed opportunity. Jonah had no love for these men. He did not see the lost as precious in God's sight. He did not see God's speaking to him or God's display of power as anything that was enough for him to adjust to. And so he went down into the sea thinking, I'm going to die, but at least I'm not going to have to go to Nineveh. May I say now that God will not be thwarted? The pagans recognize that God does as He pleases. Jonah is denied the death he is hoping for and finds instead something considerably less pleasant than the sleep of death. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I trust it's no surprise to you that God is capable of preparing a fish with a little stomach gas to keep the prophet alive, or that God would appoint the fish to come at that time and swallow Jonah, and that God would preserve Jonah's life in that unusual setting for 3 days and three nights. It should be a reminder to us that God will not be thwarted. His purpose will be accomplished. I'll leave you to imagine the sensations and the smells and the agony that Jonah must have endured for those 3 days and three nights. There's a pretty good lesson in that. You may suffer some extreme discomfort in your rebellion, but God will still not be thwarted. So Jonah, we're going to leave him there for this week. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. The consequences of sin are uncomfortable for the sinner. But what fools we are if we think we're going to outwit God, or that we can harden our necks to the point of resisting His purposes. Now, since miracles are the big argument in this book, I want you to tell me how many miracles you can see in the first chapter of the book of Jonah for our start of our discussion time today. How many miracles do you see? Name them off to me, one at a time, please.
Can I read off the chart? No, chart tells me.
No. Nah, I wouldn't do that. I bet there are more than are on your chart, though. Just chapter 1. Well.
Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind.
All right. We got the great wind. What else?
First one, the word came from God. Like the word of the Lord spoke.
God spoke in verse 1. Good. What else? Storm stopped in verse 15. That's right. What else?
Verse 7, they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah.
The lot fell to Jonah, which is only amazing because it actually worked that time. What else? Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And verse 17, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. That's all I got out of chapter 1 anyway. How many were on your chart? That's what I thought. I think I saw that chart. Why didn't Jonah obey God? Why didn't he obey?
Fear
of them?
The Ninevites themselves.
Okay.
He didn't want them to repent.
Didn't want them to? Hated them? We know that from later in the book. You can read the whole book this week. It says that one point blank. That's what he's upset about, is he didn't want them to repent, and he knew God was merciful, and that's why he didn't want to tell them. Any other reasons you can think of? My next question, I didn't think through this well enough. My next question was, why do believers now come to see lost people as their enemies? But it's really all of those same answers, isn't it?
Self-righteousness.
Back then, didn't you have that affected Israel by being God's nation?
Yeah. They misunderstood their purpose as God's people. They thought, we're God's people and the rest of you guys are going to burn, instead of we're God's people to bring the message to the world, which was always God's purpose through them. So how do we combat this tendency to begin to see the lost world as our enemies rather than as evangelistic prospects? Yeah, I think if we're forgetful of grace, and that was Jonah's problem too. You know, he's looking at these wicked, murderous, idolatrous Assyrians and thinking they're so bad, I hate them, instead of thinking they're so bad, and that was what was in my heart when God changed me. So yeah, we can keep that perspective.
I think we can magnify the external sins, like the Pharisees, not look at the heart. They're just as corrupt inside.
You know, that's a tremendous point. We have a lot of people in our time who are on a constant campaign to make moralism the victory rather than salvation be the victory. You know, they define victory as a more moral America rather
than
obeying the Ten Commandments. In the 80s, it was the moral majority. You know, go where you want to on that, but as far as Falwell was concerned, you make your call. But what people took that as, a lot of people began to understand that, and they're bearing fruit even now, that if we are moral, God will love us and accept us. That tendency is in people's hearts anyway. And so if you tell them too much to look on the externals, you get a lot of Pharisees. So that's a great point, Dave.
Yeah,
You know, how do you combat this tendency to see the lost as enemies?
He didn't know
God in the sense that God said he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jonah was taking pleasure in the thought, at least, of the death of the Ninevites. He was looking for the destruction of the whole nation and was going to have a one-man pep rally up on the hill. But God takes no pleasure. He judges it, but it's not that kind of bloodlust that people have. So that's good. You reflect and remember grace. You avoid moralism and looking only on the externals. You get a better biblical grip on who God is. But I would add to that, and I will add it now since we're out of time, that there's some practical things that you can do too. You can prepare yourself in prayer. You know, we always say pray in Sunday school. That's always one of the answers, right? Pray. Okay, we're good there. And then go get dirty helping somebody who does not know God. Get down into the midst of the grime and talk with them and love them in their ugliness. You know, and when you don't know a Ninevite personally, it's easy to put them all into the camp of the most wicked, and it's easy to say, God could just kill them all and I'd be better off. Get involved in some people's lives and God will often use that to broaden your perspective some. And then even the worst of them, you're like, wow, he just needs help. That's all it is. So we can't stop short of going to Nineveh. You know, that'll fix it. Go to Nineveh. Go do something. Go tell them. Get involved in their lives. All right, well, I'm going to leave the rest of this for another day. Let me lead us in prayer, and we will close our time.